First of all, I think the tabernacle is probably the best picture that we have of the Lord Jesus in the Bible. God did not paint a head of Christ. He did not paint a picture of Christ that you see in a bookstore today, but he did give a portrait of him, and it is in living color. And we want to look at that this morning. And another reason I'm delighted he's here, he's furnished me my gadget today to use. And so we're delighted to have this here before us. The biggest problem which faced Almighty God was the problem after man sinned in the Garden of Eden was to bring him back into fellowship and communication with God. I say that was God's biggest problem. Today we have lost sight of that problem for a twofold reason. First of all, men today have forgotten about the holiness of God, that God is holy, and God is righteous, and God is just. And because of that, he's had to deal with sin. And then the second reason is that man today is not what he is presented by the average pulpit today. The idea today that sin is some sort of a little mistake, that sin may be some sort of a skin disease that talcum powder may cure or cover up. May I say to you that the Word of God makes it very clear that sin is an awful thing, that man since the Garden of Eden is without Christ, that he is an alien, that he's a stranger to God, and that he has no hope in this world, and that he is without God. And even Father, he's dead in trespasses and sins. He's estranged and alienated from the life of God. He's separated and segregated from any fellowship with God. He's in rebellion against God, and he's disobedient to God. And the Scripture puts it like this: all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And I suppose there are three words in that verse that describe the plight of man today. His own way. That's the condition of man today. He wants what he calls liberty. But he really means he wants his own way, irregardless of God's way or God's method. And therefore, the big question which the Bible raises, and actually the greatest problem that faced God, and I say it reverently this morning, it was his problem. Man couldn't solve it. Man had no solution to it whatsoever. And that question is asked in the book of Job. How can man be justified with God? And so God made a way back to himself, and he spent the entire time of the Old Testament teaching man that he was holy and that man was a sinner, but that a holy God is also a God of love, and he'd made a way back for man. And when the children of Israel were delivered out of the land of Egypt, and they came up through the wilderness, God gave them a tabernacle. Actually, it was just a tent, and it taught them an approach to God. It taught them how to worship God. It taught them absolutely that no sinner could approach God without dealing with a sin question. And it's rather amazing to find that in the Word of God, there's only one verse that's given to the creation of this entire universe, and yet 15 chapters are given to the construction of that tabernacle. In other words, God put more attention on that, for redemption to him is more important than creation. We're told that creation was his finger work. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his finger work. But Isaiah says, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the bared arm of the Lord revealed? And I tell you, when God created a universe, He just used His fingers. Or as John Wesley used to put it, God created the universe and didn't even half try. But when God was ready to redeem man, may I say to you, it required His bared arm. In fact, it required more than that. It required the death of His Son. And there are 15 chapters that tell of the construction of that tabernacle. In one entire book, the book of Leviticus, 27 chapters all about the service of it. I'm prepared to make this statement, that the ceremonial law, from God's viewpoint, was more important than the Ten Commandments. And the busiest place in the entire nation of Israel was around that tabernacle, and later on, when it was transferred into the temple, around that temple. That was the center and the life of that nation, and they knew that that was the way they were to approach God. Now, you'll find that there's no idol or any likeness of any man or an animal in that tabernacle. And in that day when men were worshiping the creature rather than the Creator, it's amazing, not a likeness of anything on this earth. But it is God's portrait of Christ. And friends, it's in living color too. Christ identified Himself with the temple when He was here upon this earth. He said when He first went to Jerusalem and cleansed that temple, He says, "Destroy this temple, and I'll build it again in 3 days." And they thought He was talking about that temple that was there on the hill of Zion in Jerusalem. But actually, it was not that. He was speaking of His body. Because, my friend, that temple, that tabernacle, was speaking of Him. And so this morning, I want to come down and look at this model and just lift out of it one truth for us today. And you'll notice this is, I want to say this word concerning this model. I think it's the finest one that I've ever seen. It's actually drawn to scale. Mr. Mount's an engineer, and he's drawn it to scale. I used to have a tabernacle that I used in teaching, but it wasn't really drawn to scale. It was the best I could do, but it was not exactly accurate. This is accurate. Fact of the matter is, I'm told that this is gold leaf on here. This is actually silver down here in the foundation, and the FBI will guard it between now and this afternoon's service, and this week, I guess. But these are the real articles of furniture in the sense that they are drawn to scale. And I want you to look at it this morning. This is something they set up in the wilderness. When they marched, this was carried along. And when they came in for a time of resting, it might be for just the night, or it might be for several days or several weeks. In one place, it was several years. And this tabernacle was set up. It was a place of an approach to God. The question is, how can a sinner man out here come into the presence of a holy God? And this tabernacle tells the story. It has woven in it truth in every detail. I think that every thread in it speaks of Christ, and I think that every tent pin speaks of Him. It all speaks of Him, if you please. And there were actually three compartments to it. This is the outer court. Actually, not really part of the tabernacle proper. Here was the tabernacle, and it was in two compartments, the holy place and the holy of holies. And as to measurements, it was 50 cubits wide, it was 100 cubits long, and if a cubit is 18 inches, they believe it is 18 inches, approximately that, it would be from the tip of that finger down here. That's the way they measured in that day, go along and measure like that. You see, if a man had a department store, he always had a tall fellow as his buyer and a little short people to sell, because you could see that it'd make quite a difference. I measured mine this morning, and I'm just over 18 inches, about 19 inches. And that was the approximate measurement of a cubit. And so with that in mind, and we'll give it in cubits, and you'll find this one here was 30 cubits. This is 10 by 10, and this one was by 10 by 20. And 10 tall, this out here, 5 cubits tall.
Now, may I say that these three compartments that we have here, the outside, two articles of furniture, in here, three articles of furniture, in here, two articles of furniture. Actually, seven articles of furniture, and the tabernacle was built really around the articles of furniture, for they tell the story. Out here was the brazen altar and the laver, both of brass. You move inside here, and the metal changes. In here, three articles of furniture, the golden lampstand, table of showbread, and the golden altar, altar of prayer. That was inside here, all made of gold. And in the Holy of Holies, the ark, and above it, the mercy seat. And they were considered two articles of furniture. So that you have here seven articles of furniture, and you have three compartments. Out here, you see the work of Christ. In the holy place, you see the work of the Holy Spirit. In the Holy of Holies, you see the work of God the Father, if you please. Also, there are three entrances that led in. This was called the gate of the tabernacle. This was called the door of the tabernacle. And here's where the veil of the tabernacle was. And that's what Mr. Mount will be demonstrating here on Thursday night. And you ought not to miss that at all. Now this morning, I want you to notice just one truth that we'd like to lift out of this. And that is the great truth that the Lord Jesus gave in the upper room when Thomas, a doubter, sitting there, asked him the question. Our Lord had been talking about going away and preparing a place for his own, that he might be with them. He says, "Where I am, there ye may be also." I believe that's God's purpose in creating man. He wants a creature he can have fellowship with. But that creature will have to make a choice. You see, he could make robots and they'd bow when he pushed a button. But God doesn't want that. I think maybe many of the angels are like that today. But God today wants a creature that loves him. A creature that has been brought back into fellowship with him because he's obedient to him and he's come the way God has provided. And therefore, God wants to have fellowship with man. And yonder in the upper room, our Lord said, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." He wants man in fellowship with him. And Thomas sitting there, Thomas headed him off. Thomas said, "Wait a minute, you're ahead of me. You're talking about going away. You're talking about you're going to prepare a place. We don't know where it is and we don't know the way. We'd like to know." I'm glad he asked that question. I don't know about you, that's my question. I'd love to have been there and have asked that question. "Where are you going? What's the way?" And our Lord gave the answer. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." Will you notice this? He said, "I am the way." The way to God is by this altar. We'll see that in a moment. "I'm the truth." This is the place of worship. You have to worship God in truth. And this is the Holy of Holies, back of the veil. "I'm the way, the truth, and the life," if you please. These are the three that our Lord is referring to. And he's referring it back to this that God had been teaching them for well nigh 1,500 years. Getting over to them one point. That is, that if man ascends to come into the presence of God, he must come God's way. It's a little wearisome today to hear people say, "Well, I'll tell you what I think." My friend, I can tell you what I think this morning, but what I think doesn't amount to that. And what you think doesn't amount to that. But what God says is all important. And he says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." He said, "I'm the way." The way to God was in through this entrance. Every Israelite knew that he didn't worship God out yonder on the mountain or in the valley or on the desert. He knew if he wanted to approach Almighty God, here's where he came. And he always brought a little sacrifice with him. This is the brazen altar. This is where all sacrifices were made. It was 5 cubits by 5 cubits, and 3 cubits high, had a grill down about halfway. And all the sacrifices were brought and put here. The blood was shed of every animal. An Israelite, if he had a sacrifice he wanted to make, would bring it right here to this altar. He didn't go any farther than here. He took a knife, put his hand on the animal's head. He slew the animal. And he understood this, that that little animal was substituting for him. And every instructed Israelite knew that little animal did not take away his sin, but all was pointing to that which was coming, that is, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was that shedding of the blood that made it possible for that sinner now to be made acceptable to Almighty God. For the high priest once a year went into the Holy of Holies, and he only went in there once a year, and he didn't go in without blood. And that was that the whole nation might be accepted before Almighty God. Now, God has said two things. He says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's the statement of a just and righteous God. Whether we like it or not, God can't take us to heaven as we are. If God took Los Angeles to heaven this morning, you would not have heaven. You'd have Los Angeles. And in spite of what the Chamber of Commerce says, it's not heaven, my friend, in Southern California, not today. May I say to you, something must happen to man. Something must be done. And therefore, that sinner man must obey God and recognize that he is a sinner in God's sight. He's come short of the glory of God, and he must come and present the little animal to be made acceptable. I'd like to call your attention this morning to several scriptures in this particular connection that we put together here. The Lord Jesus, when he was yonder in the upper room and instituted the Lord's Supper, he said, this is my blood of the new covenant. It's shed for many. And Paul, in Romans 3, 24 and 25, he says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. Now, that's a big word, but the only thing it means is mercy seat. And that mercy seat's in here. We'll look at that in just a few moments. And that is the place where God would accept and receive man. We'll see that. And then in Romans 5, 8, being now justified by his blood. Ephesians 1, 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And then again in Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And Colossians 1:20, and having made peace by the blood of his cross. And then Peter in 1 Peter 1:18 says, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with silver and gold, are corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And the life of the flesh, God says, is in the blood. And I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your sins and your souls, for it's the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. And then the writer to the Hebrews says, but Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, will you notice, the sin question was settled out here. I'll not refer to the labor this morning, but when you move on the inside, you come through the door of the tabernacle, and you come into the place of worship. Here's where man worshiped God. There were three articles of furniture here, and these three articles of furniture that were in there all speak of worship. That was the table of showbread. That speaks of Christ. He said he was the bread of life. You feed on him when you worship. How tragic it is today for people to go to church, and many of them been going for years, and they're starved to death spiritually. Why? Because they have not been able to feed upon Christ. I say to you this morning, he's the bread of life. And that's the only way you can grow spiritual, is to feed upon him. Going to church today in many places is just an exercise in futility. It just doesn't get you anywhere, friends. Unless your soul is fed and you're drawn to Jesus Christ, you waste your time even to go to church. And then there was the golden lampstand and this golden altar. It was 1 cubit by 1 cubit, 2 cubits high. It was a place where incense was offered. Speaks of prayer. David says, may my prayer send to thee like sweet incense. And the prayer of a believer today is just like sweet incense to God. He wants us to come. And the Lord Jesus, our great intercessor, for that article of furniture is in heaven today. I don't mean the literal one that was on earth. And he is our intercessor who prays for us today. The golden lampstand is that which I'd like for you to notice for just a moment. And I'd come over here, and since you can't see down in here to see it, and let you see this, which is the exact replica that was in the tabernacle. Actually, this was the most beautiful article of furniture in the tabernacle, made of one piece, beaten gold it was. Mr. Mount says this is not real gold, however. And it had one main stem, and out from it there went three on each side, seven altogether. These were almond blossoms and a knob, an almond blossom and a knob. And on top was an open almond blossom, and in that was put the lamp. And the high priest took care of this. This speaks of Christ, the light of the world. And he's the one that brings light into the darkened soul of man today. And he only does it through the Holy Spirit. This is the amazing thing about this. These seven lamps speak of the Holy Spirit. And the lampstand held up the lamps. But the lamps in turn reveal the beauty and the glory of the lampstand. You see, he said that when he left this earth, he says, I will send the Comforter. And he's coming into the world. He's going to do several things. He's going to take the things of mine and show them unto you. That's what the lamps did that speak of the Holy Spirit. These olive oil lamps speak of that. And the lampstand speaks of Christ. Beaten gold speaks of his deity. And may I say this, and I want to say it kindly this morning, but I want to say it very positively today. My beloved, when the deity of Christ is denied in any church, that's no longer a Christian church. May I say to you that the one great truth of the Word of God is that he's God manifest in the flesh. But I do want to say this to you. You will not understand that till the Holy Spirit of God lets the light shine into your heart and life and reveal him in all of his glory and all of his beauty. And I pray God this morning that many of you looking in today, may God reveal him to you as the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh, the one who can remove your sins, and he alone can remove it because he is the God-man. You and I can't deal with this problem, but he did deal with it. And today he says he's able to save to the uttermost those who come unto God through him. And so you worship him when you see him as he is. We ought to always pray when we come to church. And I trust all of you that are here this morning that you not only prayed for the preacher, but you prayed for yourself. Your prayer might be, open thou mine eyes, that I might behold wondrous things out of thy law, that I might see him in all of his beauty and in all of his glory. I don't think I ever had but one compliment ever passed on any sermon I ever preached. I was still a seminary student. It was in a little church on a red clay hill down in Georgia. And this boy, he was a country boy. He lived out in the middle of a cotton patch. One Sunday morning, I noticed he waited till everybody left. And he wanted to say something, and he was a very retiring, hesitant introvert. And he finally came up to me, and he shook my hand. He held his head down, and finally he looked up, and he said, I didn't know Jesus was so wonderful. And he wanted to say something else, and I don't know what it was, but he couldn't finish it. He turned loose my hand, turned and walked out, tears in his eyes, and started walking across the cotton patch. I said then, "Oh God, may I so preach that people will say, I didn't know he was so wonderful. May I say the Spirit of God will have to make him real to you, for he alone can do that. But you only worship when you see him in all of his beauty and in all of his glory." This was the place of worship. And now let me pass back of the veil into the Holy of Holies. Now that veil speaks of the humanity of Christ, his perfect humanity. It was no accident that when he was hanging on the cross, expiring there and dying, and the last thing that he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then he said, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And he died, and at that moment the veil in the temple was rent in twain. Why? Because that veil spoke of his humanity. And I'd like you to see something this morning. That veil separated God from man. No Israelite, not even the high priest, could come back there except once a year. And he could never come back there except with blood. That's the only way he ever got back there. May I say to you this morning that the humanity of Christ actually separates us from God. I hear people say you're to imitate the life of Christ. I challenge you to do that, and if you're honest, you know you can't do it. One of the greatest proofs of his deity is for you this morning to examine your own heart. He was perfect, wholly harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He said, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" The prince of this world, he says, cometh. He findeth nothing in me. He finds something in me. How about you? And if you're honest this morning, look down in your own heart. You know you are not perfect, and you don't know anybody that's perfect, but he was. May I say, God said of him, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And if God's pleased with him, he's not pleased with you and he's not pleased with me. I can't measure up. It was not the life of Christ that saves us. It's the death of Christ that saves us. It took that for the veil to be rent in twain. And then back into that Holy of Holies everyone now can see and come. And we're told today to come with boldness to the throne of grace. And there's a mercy seat there. He said we can find mercy if we come today. And in the Holy of Holies, two articles of furniture. This ark is made of acacia wood, and it was overlaid with gold. And on top of it was what was called a mercy seat. It was nothing in the world but a highly ornamented top. Had two cherubims on it, both of them overlooking the blood that was put on it. Actually, what Moses made was exactly what Adam and Eve saw when they went out of the Garden of Eden, clothed in the skins of animals. They looked back with the cherubim, keeping the way of life, and the blood from those animals was there, and they looked back upon that. And if you read Genesis again, you'll find out God wasn't shutting man out from God. Actually, God was keeping the way open. The cherubim were to keep the way open. And this here speaks of the fact that once a year, the great high priest, he took blood. He went here to this altar, and I think probably I should come back to this altar here. That day, every other priest got out. Nobody else served in the tabernacle. No Israelite brought an animal that day. It's the great day of atonement. It's Yom Kippur. A day today that even for the Jew is just an idle holiday because there's no longer the blood. But on that day, the great high priest laid aside his garments of beauty and glory. That's the day the Lord Jesus ascended that cross, if you please. Laid aside any prerogatives that he had. And he was made sin for us who knew no sin. And the great high priest came in. There were two goats that day that were used. One was called a scapegoat. It was let go. You see, they had to have two. One was slain because the death and resurrection of Christ had to be depicted. It takes that to save you and me. In fact, that's the gospel. The gospel is that Christ died for our sins buried, and raised again the third day. All of that according to the Scripture. And this was in the Scripture. This is according to the Scripture. And the ceremonial law was fulfilled by Christ when he died upon the cross. And so one of these little goats was taken. It was slain. And the high priest that day took the blood and put it in a basin. And he went in through the door of the tabernacle. He came to the veil and he pushed it aside. And I'm of the opinion that that man's heart began to beat just a little bit more when he came to that place, because if he did anything wrong, he was to be struck dead. I do not know whether any high priest ever had that happen or not. I do know this, that the chances are he had around his leg a chain that he could be pulled out. And you can be sure of one thing, he went through that ritual to make sure he had it down. He was to take the blood from that basin, and seven times he was to sprinkle it here. And that's what made the top of that box a mercy seat. The thing that made it a mercy seat was the fact the blood was spread there and put there. And today, the Lord Jesus Christ has ascended into heaven. And I'd like to make this point. I've made it in my little book on the tabernacle. And that is that I personally believe that Christ presented his literal blood in heaven. I only read one unfavorable review of my book, and it actually was not unfavorable, because the reviewer in Ohio recommended that all the preachers back there get it, but he warned them. He said, this man takes everything literally, and I do. I believe that when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, that he presented his blood in heaven. We're told in Hebrews that there is a tabernacle there, and this is a model of a model, if you please. And the model on earth was patterned after the one in heaven. And I think our Lord presented his blood there. You will find that that morning when he first appeared, he said to Mary, touch me not, I have not ascended yet to my God, my Father, your Father. But later on that evening, he told the disciples to touch him. What had happened? He had gone yonder, as the great high priest did, into heaven itself to offer his blood for the sins of the world. Now somebody says to me, that's crude. I don't think so. I don't think it's crude. A dowager came up to Dr. G. Campbell Morgan years ago and said to him, I think it was in Philadelphia, said, I understand that you keep emphasizing the blood as you did this morning, and I don't like it. It offends my aesthetic sense, and I think the blood is crude. And Dr. Morgan said, Madam, I agree with you. The blood is crude. And the blood does offend my aesthetic sense also. But the only thing offensive about it is your sin and my sin. That's the reason it had to be shed. That's the reason he didn't take it back in his body. He didn't take it back. He said when he asked them to touch him, of flesh and bone is not a spirit. He had flesh and bones, but he presented his blood yonder in heaven. And my friend, that which paid for your redemption will be there in heaven to remind us throughout the endless ages of eternity of the tremendous price that's been paid for our redemption. The way to God this morning is the Lord Jesus. He is the way, he's the truth, he's the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me, he says. And if you're going to come into God's presence, you'll have to come through Christ. The way to God is a person. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. You do not meander the day through a maze of liturgy. You do not stray through the sterility of ritual. You do not wander through the worship of denominationalism. You do not roam and ramble through a religion of ceremonies. The way to God's a person. That person is Jesus Christ. This morning, you either have him or you don't have him. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And he made a dead-end street out of every Cultism in Southern California, and he said, I'm the way to God. This is, I agree, the most dogmatic statement that you will find in the Word of God. I don't think you'll find anything quite as dogmatic as this. But I said to a young fellow out at UCLA several years ago, and he said to me, I don't like the Bible because it has too many dogmatic statements in it. And he gave me this as an example. I said, you're right, young man, but truth is always dogmatic. And I told him about in school, the teacher put on the board 2 plus 2 equals 4, and she insisted that was the way it was. She never argued it, never proved it, did anything. And for me, in mathematics, I believe in going free and loose. 2 plus 2 could equal 5, for all I care. And in some of the problems, it would work better. And in my income tax, I wish it had equaled 3. But I tell you, for some reason or another, even these income tax people, they say 2 plus 2 equals 4, and they're pretty dogmatic about it. And the bank I do business with says 2 plus 2 equals 4. Only in my account, it's 2 minus 2 equals 0. But it's the same thing. They're dogmatic. Truth is dogmatic, my beloved. And if you're going to come to God, you'll have to come His way. And it is dogmatic. But the interesting thing is, truth is dogmatic, and it'll get you into the presence of God. And as I said to that young man, literally millions of people have come this way, and they've come into the presence of God. Why don't you try? And I'd say that to you this morning. Why don't you try? Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Heavenly Father, we do pray that Thou will make this way to Thyself real and living to someone here and looking in and listening in today. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.